Exciting to see that. It's exciting to be here and part of what you guys are doing. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. And as we talk about ministries and what God has called us to do, and we're going to look at some verses we looked at last week to kind of start this off, we're going to see today, and I think it's very important, because sometimes we can get dislocated from ministry, because it's like, what is my ministry? What is my ministry? And we see people that have ministries or people who claim they've got ministries, and it's like, that's good. But what Peter's going to talk about here is not, quote, what's your ministry, your nonprofit organization, tax-exempt ministry that's got a title and a logo. What is it? It's like, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about something that is so foundational, so basic, that we actually are doing it, or we're not doing it enough. And that is simply, my friends, listen, what we're going to talk about today is living the Christian life. There's nowhere in here that explains to you how to start a ministry in these verses. Nothing in here telling you you've got to find some kind of calling on your life and fulfill it. This is simply going to be telling you, live the life. Live the life that God has called you to. And the results of you as a believer living the life are as effective and bring about the same results of any great ministry, any great church could ever hope to do, of you simply going about your life living in the power of God, meaning living holy. Let's look very quickly at chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We left off last week reading verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." As we looked at that last week about to declare the praises of God, we went back and looked at the words of what that meant in the Greek. And the idea there of declaring is, if it's about yourself, it's almost self-promotion. It's advertisement. You're declaring something of importance. But when in reference to a deity, as it is in here, that declaring the praises of Him who called you out of darkness, that is a reference to now demonstrating His character in your life, or demonstrating His power. We ended last week real quickly looking at the book of Acts of a couple times of where Peter himself, after the Spirit of God came on them on the day of Pentecost. Remember last week we compared the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost into the people in the upper room as we saw in the temple and the tabernacle, and we're going to see in the millennial temple, as we saw in Ezekiel, of the glory of God, or the Shekinah glory, the presence of God coming into a building, onto the ark, into this general area. But on the day of Pentecost, that same Spirit came down like fire into the upper room, but it didn't then penetrate into the building and make a presence there. In other words, there's not an upper room today that we can go and see the presence of God. One, because the Spirit did not come into the upper room. It didn't come into a local place. It came into that room and says very clearly in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit separated and came to each one of them. Huge difference. It wasn't no longer in a building or in an ark or in a location. It came into a room, it came into a building, but then separated and went clearly into the people. And now they have the Spirit of God. They are carrying around within themselves the Shekinah glory. The same thing that was in the presence of the tabernacle, the temple, and in the millennial temple to come was in those believers. And the thing is, that Spirit then comes into each person who places faith in Christ. During the church age, you place faith in Christ for salvation. You trust in His name. That Spirit comes immediately into you, causes you to be born again, regenerates you, seals you, and now abides within your very presence, and you become, in one verse it says, the temple of God. In the verses we just looked at, a living stone in the temple of God, or the building of God, the spiritual temple, which is the universal body of Christ. From that, we then saw Peter go off in Acts, and then he would then demonstrate the praises of Him who called him. He was demonstrating the character of God and the power of God. It says that even His shadow would heal people as Peter was walking on. God's presence was coming through Peter in a miraculous way. And that is where we left off last week. And that is what that word refers to, that we may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. So God has chosen you. You become a priesthood for royalty. For the royal King of Kings, you are His priest. That means you represent Him. That means you offer acceptable sacrifices to Him, which is your lifestyle. It means you can now stand in the gap between other men who do not know Jesus Christ and God, the eternal God. You can stand in that gap. You are the priest of this eternal King. And our jobs are to declare His glory, declare His praises. So as we live, His radiance, His life is coming through us. This goes on and says, Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not a people, you were not even counted. You were in the kingdom of darkness, not even recognized by God. But now you become a people, but the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And mercy in the word in the Greek would mean pity. You've received sympathy. Someone looked at you and says, I feel sorry for you. You have no hope. Here, I have pity on you. And the one who had pity on you, the one who wanted to demonstrate grace on you, was God the Father Himself, who had pity, felt sorry for you, and gave you something. You at one time had no pity. God did not care for you in that sense. Nothing was indicated about His love for you. But now you have received that pity. You have received that benefits. And that benefits is not to come into the house of God as a slave. Not to come into the house of God as a second-rate citizen. Not to come into the house of God and just barely make it in. You can stand over here. But we see in Romans so clearly to come into the family of God as sons of God. Co-heirs with Christ. In other words, when you were brought into the family of God, you did not become second rate because of what Jesus Christ did. He did the work and He earned the inheritance of the kingdom of God, and all the inheritance will be given to Jesus Christ. But because of you being brought into the family of God at the same level, not because you've done the same work, but because of your name of being in the family of God, you receive the same inheritance. Understand, Jesus, the great Son, did the work and received the inheritance. But because of His work, we also can obtain sonship, not by work, but because we are sons and we are called sons of God. It says in Romans, we are co-heirs with Christ, which means not second rate, not slaves, not just barely making it in, but you are brought in because of mercy. God had pity on you, brought you in, and then says, here, you can be co-heirs with Christ. And Isaiah 53 teaches the same thing, that it says when He comes into His kingdom, or when He has done His work, He paid for the sins of many. He died because of many. But those same many that He paid for the sins of the wicked, those same are the same ones that He brings in and shares the plunder with from His work. So it's amazing in Isaiah 53, you see the exact same thing, that those who were in sin, He paid for those. But after His resurrection and brought into His kingdom, those same that He paid for the sins for are those He's justified and now shares with them. And that is our state. And that's what Peter's referring to here. Once, verse 10. Once you were not a people, you were nothing. No hope, no direction, no community. You're not even recognized. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy. That's why you were not a people. You've got to have someone have pity on you. Someone's got to reach out and help you because you're helpless. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has had pity on you and brought you into this. What a fantastic place to be. And in this position, we demonstrate the praises of Him. Now, verse 11, dear friends. Here He begins to switch subjects. He says, dear friends. He's going to go ahead and make some application. Because listen, if you look at this, you can become really spiritual. He just talked about a spiritual building. He talked about us being living stones. We are the people of God. Very easy at that point to separate ourselves. I'm thinking of a word, I can't say it. Okay, I'll just say separate again. To take ourselves out of society. Disengage is the word I was looking for. Thank you for those of you that went instantly into intercession and prayed for my mind. Bought a computer program that you can put on your computer and you can talk into it and it will type what you say. Yeah, books are coming. But I think we can put CDs into it and it will read it electronically, so you take today's message, put it on the CD, burn it or just start playing it, open the program up and it'll start typing what you're saying on there. But the thing is, it's overkill because it's got a vocabulary of 300,000 words. I've got about 35, you know. But anyway, and it probably won't recognize half of the words, you know. It's like, what did he just say? But anyway, what is the word I just said? Disengaged. Sometimes with this kind of teaching about being the spiritual temple of God, we will then very easily just disengage because we're waiting for the King. Indeed, we are. We're waiting for the King from heaven. We're waiting for a better place. We're waiting for the home of righteousness. That is our hope. That is the hope. Romans 8 says that was the hope that we were saved in. Not just the hope of having God with us today, but the hope of our complete resurrection of our bodies, where we're at another place. That is our hope. But watch, with that kind of teaching, Peter's being careful right here. You can disengage. I don't care. I'm out of here. What about the environment? I don't care. I'm out of here. What about the political situation? I don't care. We're out of here. What about people that are in need? Hey, good luck, but we're out of here. Wrong attitude. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, that's not an environmental sermon. A lot of evangelicals are going over on the environmental side, going wacko on that. But nonetheless, we are here, and God has left us here for a purpose. One, to demonstrate the praises of Him, which we saw Peter doing. But watch, it goes on. Dear friends, I urge you. That phrase means I beg you. I plead with you. Please. And again, this is Peter writing, but remember, it's written under the inspiration of the Spirit. So God is saying through Peter. You can look at this as a prophecy or as a prophet speaking God's word to us through Peter. It says, dear brothers, beloved is the Greek word. Beloved, please do this. Isn't that interesting? Here's the God of the universe who saved you, who Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for your sins. He rules the universe. But yet He comes to His people and says, please do this. Isn't that interesting? Because you're sons, He could command you as His servants. And He gives us the commands of the Scriptures. But at this point right here, He knows, like anyone, like a parent knows, like a coach knows, like a teacher knows. You can make people do stuff. You know, the story of the little boy, the teacher says, sit down. Okay, I'll sit down, but I'm still standing up on the inside. It's like, okay, you can make people, as a coach, I can make people do stuff, but I want more than that. I want players who are enthusiastic. I want players who are committed because they will do a certain thing because I tell them to, and I'll make you run and punish you if you don't. But once they become motivated and they do it on their own, game's over. It's like you just sit back and watch the show because they are now going to execute it from the inside, not because of the rules. And one of the goals as a parent, as a teacher, as a coach, as a Bible teacher, is to get away from manipulating people from the outside and get into their hearts. And once it's in their hearts, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You've seen people with a strong attitude, with a strong will, want to get something done. When you want them to do it, you've got to watch them and make them every step of the way. But when they want to do it, you can take a break. And that's the whole idea about teaching, is to go on break. Get the kids working, get the team playing, I'm on break. And that is, a sense, what God is trying to do when He says, please, if you will do this, it's going to happen. You do this. So it says, dear brother, or dear friends, beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world. Two interesting words, and they're similar words, but they're different. The word aliens refers to an alien, to a permanent, one's home alongside of. In other words, an alien, you don't belong here, but you have come and settled down here, and you've got an address. You've moved in, you've got an address, and you're staying here. But you don't really belong here. The next word, strangers, is the word that means to live only in the area temporarily, a brief stay. So in other words, you're just, the second word, stranger, is the image of just passing through. And both are true of the Christian life. On the one sense, we're just passing through. We're not sure how long we're going to be here. I'm just staying here until the train picks me up. I'm just staying here until my flight leaves. I'm just passing through. Got a hotel room, going to grab a meal, and I'm out of here. That is the word strangers. But alien has the idea of you've come by, but it's going to be a while before the train gets here. So long that it's going to be more economical advantageous for you to, instead of paying for a hotel room, I'm going to buy a house. I'm going to rent a place. I'm going to be here for a while because my train's delayed. Or I've got a job assignment. So one word, strangers, is the impression of just passing through. Don't even know anyone's name. I'm on my way out. And that is the way the Christian is. You're passing through. But aliens, you do have an address here. You are here for a while. We don't know how long. Many of us will spend our entire lives here. Many people have spent their entire lives on the planet. And so you're going to have to stick around. And so the idea here is, though you are not going just passing through, You are going to have a place, but it's really not your final destination. The points that we can see here is, one, you do not want to withdraw. You do not want to disengage. If you've got an address, that means you're going to be getting some mail. That means you've got to mow the yard. That means your house is here. You've got to take up some responsibility. So do not disengage. Well, I'm going to heaven someday. Yes, indeed you are. But God is saying, but you have an address here. You need to take care of the yard. That was a hard thing for me to learn. I just want to pave it. Just pave it. I ain't going to mow it. Just park cars in it. But then once you get into the yard thing and you start mowing it and you start getting a little competitive with the neighbors, you know how that kind of builds? Now you're buying chemicals, you got a little weed thing out, you got the edger for the sidewalk, and you're comparing yards. My yard looks better, water mine a little bit more, the water bill goes up, but hey, it's my address, I got to take care of my grass. It's a pendulum, you know? Pave it one day, try and exploit it the next day like you got the best yard in the neighborhood. We used to laugh about my grandparents, not laugh at them, but just... Me and Tony, we're like in our 20s, you know, and life is happening and everything's, you know, going fast. And we go to my grandma and grandpa's house, and know what they were doing? Pulling crabgrass. Pulling crabgrass. It's like, woo. About 4 years ago, we started pulling crabgrass. And it's like you know, you go out, walk across the yard on your way back to the house. It's like you don't want to look down because it's like a what do you call it when you're addicted to something? An addiction. Wait till the typewriter tries to type some of that stuff out. It's like, what? Then you use complete sentences. But you know, you see, I'll just grab this one, and then it pulls so neat. And you grab it, you pull, yeah. It's like, and you start pulling crabgrass. It's like pretty soon you can't stand up. Oh, my back, you know. And me and Tony were out there on our hands and knees pulling crabgrass about 3-4 years ago. And I looked at her. I says, you know what's happened? She goes, no. I says, remember when Grandma and Grandpa used to do this? And she goes, oh, no. Sure enough, it comes full circle. If you see any crabgrass in our yard, it is an embarrassment. We will go take it out. But 20 years ago, we didn't even care. We didn't even mow it. I don't know what that means. Anyway. But as aliens and number one, you can't disengage. You cannot withdraw. You are here, and that's what that word says. The second thing that we see there is that you're living in a world, but this is not your homeland. Watch, if you're an alien, you come from a different culture. You come from a different place. And as we see different aliens or cultures moving in, all of us, in many cases, have come from a different culture somewhere along the line, and our culture has come over here and has impacted this society. You know, you bring in my one side of my family. I got my great-grandfather was a Creek Indian, okay? My great-grandfather was from Germany. I mean, came over from Germany. So there's, you know, that's a wide mixture. But the German people, for example, when they came over, they brought all their culture with them. And there's still some remains of it. Tell a story real quick. I shouldn't tell you the story. This is kind of a crazy story. But someone told me the other night at Bible school this story, and I thought it was funny. And it really doesn't have anything to do with anything. But they're making, it's a German story. They're making sauerkraut from the old country. They came over here and started making sauerkraut. It just would stink the house up. It would take all day to make this sauerkraut. And as time progressed in the 1900s, it would stink the house up so bad. Now, this is not really a good story to tell. But I'll press on. And one of the guys that came over from Germany, he'd been grew up in Germany, he's living here, and it was society was developing, modern facilities were coming to put bathrooms, you know, indoor plumbing, put bathrooms in the house. I still remember my grandpa's farm had the outhouse and everything. But he came over to the house one day while they're making sauerkraut, and they weren't making sauerkraut in the house because it stunk so bad. They're making it outside. And why are you making sauerkraut outside? Because it stinks. Well, he had to go to the bathroom, and guess what? Where's the bathroom? In the house. He goes, what? We're cooking sauerkraut outside, but we're going to the bathroom in the house. He says, this is a crazy world. And so, anyway, we'll have to delete that. But I thought that was funny. But it's a matter of bringing a culture into the country. And the idea here is You are living here, but you are from a different country. You are from a different culture. And just like the German culture was brought over and brought some things to, and today different cultures are bringing different things to our country here today. Different cultures are blending together. You are from a different country. You are from a different culture. And although you have a residence, although you're pulling crabgrass in your yard, you should be bringing about in your neighborhood the culture of where you're from. Meaning your standard of living is not the standard of the pagan world. Your standard of living is from heaven. Your standard of living is from the kingdom that is yet to come. Listen, you are a son of God today. You are from the kingdom of God. You have the Spirit of God within you. And so today you are members of the kingdom of God. Please live like that. Live like that today and watch the thing spread. And this right here is all about spreading the culture of heaven into your neighborhood. Not because you've got a ministry, not because you're tax exempt, because you've got a logo, you know, got some kind of title, because you are a member of this kingdom and you're going to live as foreigners or as aliens and strangers just passing through, but I've got an address, but I'm going to bring about my culture here. Let's go on. It says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. There's the word abstain. Stay away from, resolve not to do certain things. And it mentions evil desires or sinful desires. The word sinful would be the word sarke, fleshly desires, meaning things that are from the sinful nature. Let's go to James, please. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You got to go to the left in your Bibles. James chapter 1. There are, it says, abstain from sinful desires. You are here in the local neighborhood. You are here living among the pagans as an alien, as a stranger. And there are things, and you're supposed to live by the standard of God. But there are things within you, evil desires from the sin nature that want to rise up. It's going to say here that war against your soul, soul being your entire being, what God has created you to be, what God has made you, there is something within you, if you want to call it a poison, if you want to call it a sin nature, if you want to call it evil desires, there is something within you, I will call it the sin nature, that is at war against your progress in the kingdom of God. You cannot escape it. You cannot run from it. It's there. You've just got to abstain from those desires. Watch this if you don't mind. I'll explain something to you very quickly. James chapter 1 verse 13. James gives you almost a mathematical formula right here. James chapter 1 verse 13. When tempted to do wrong, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, God does test, and that's a different subject. We're talking about being tempted to do evil. We're being the things that you're to abstain from, there's something tempting you to do it. Where does it come from? But each one is tempted. Each one of you is tempted when by his own evil desires, there's that same word, by your own desires inside of your flesh, flesh, the word is sarke in the Greek, your flesh. And some people think then your body now is full of sin. And so if you could separate from your body, you'll be okay. Or if you do like the monasteries used to do, go bury yourself in sand. You can't move. Now you can't sin. Wrong, they found out you can still sin buried in sand. Because you can still, it's now in your mind. In other words, the sarke, or the sin nature, the fleshly nature, doesn't just mean the physical body. It means your whole self. The sin nature, where is it? Well, it's in my mind, it's in my attitude, it's in my emotions, it's in my flesh, it's in my body. Meaning the sin nature has penetrated every part of me. Every part of the human man has been infected with the sin nature. And it's not just in the body. We wish it were. We wish it were just in the body. Then we could just lock ourselves up. Look, I'm a perfect man. I can't move. But it's not. It's throughout us. So anyway, it says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desires, watch, he is dragged away and enticed. The word dragged away means drawn out. And enticed means to be lured or baited. In other words, here you are, yourself. You're walking in with God. You're walking in the position that God has you. And there's something all of a sudden, there's an evil desire inside of you. Says, hey, what about this? Peter says, abstain from that. Shut it off. Forget that. But what James says, you sin because an evil desire pops up. And it then draws you out. It's like coming out of a shell. We got a hermit crab at home, Charlie. He hides in the shell, but all of a sudden, you put him on the floor long enough, you all step back, and he's like, he comes out, looks around. Pretty soon, he's almost all the way out of the shell, crawling over the floor really fast, heads for a corner and hides again. I don't know. But anyway, here you are, you're in God. Let's just say you're a hermit crab. I got to get better examples. And it says, but over here is an evil desire. Hey, look at this. And you go, what is that? And you're drawn out and you see it. It's like, oh, bait. You take it. Now, that's the process. You're in God. An evil desire comes, draws you out away from your place in God, and you take the bait. That's what just says, right? That's what James says. He says it better than I do, though. But each one of you is tempted when by his own evil desires, dragged away, drawn out, and enticed, baited. Ha, saw it. You took the bait. Then after desire has conceived. It's conceived. That means when, for example, a sperm and an egg meet, boom, it's made contact. Here you are. You're in the shell. You're in God. You come out. You look. You take the bait. Boom, conception's taken place. You have now conceived sin. You took the bait. So sin comes from when you're in with God. You're in your shell. You haven't sinned. You see something. Oh, desire. You draw out. You haven't sinned yet, but you're looking. Ah, is this sin? Not yet. All of a sudden, you take the bait. You took the bait. Sin has just been conceived. It's small. It's an embryo. But now sin, if you've just taken the bait, and sin is in your life. Then after desire has conceived, that's what we just described, it gives birth to sin. Now you're thinking it. Now you're saying it. Now you're doing it. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. It's a trap. Just a fish bites the hook, takes the bait. Guess what's coming next? Death. And this death right here, obviously, it refers to physical. Death means separation. Death does not mean cease to exist. They've died. They cease to exist. No, death means separation. And this death right here can refer to physical death, separation from the body. But death can be manifested in many things. Separation from success, separation from God's will, separation from family members, separation from society. You begin to bring death into your life. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. The idea there is as you walk with God, you have life in your physical body, you have life in relationships, you have life in your family, you have life in your business, you have life in your finances, you have life. God is breathing life. Things are connected. But you begin to sin, you start to disconnect that. You begin to separate that. And all of a sudden, you have death manifested in relationships. Death manifesting in family. Death manifesting in your finances, in your business. And pretty soon, death manifesting physically. So this doesn't say physical death. It means death. Separation from success. Whatever that would be. So there we have a real quick description. Let's go back to 1 Peter. It says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. James, I urge you, please don't take the bait. Don't come out. Don't be drawn out by evil desires. Recognize an evil desire and shut the thing off. Don't look at it. Don't go there. Because you go out there and you get drawn out, you take a peek, boom, you took the bait. Now you're sinning, and now you've just began. Just like a baby has been conceived, but that baby is going to take months, it's going to take years for the thing to develop. You've just taken the bait. It's like, well, that's not so bad. No, really. A woman that's pregnant for a week can't really tell too much. But by 9 months, we can tell. And the same thing, if you've taken the bait, it's just conceived. Sin is there. It's real sin. Where's it going? It's going to grow, and it's going to produce death, some death in your life. It says, goes on, it says, from sinful desires, notice, which war against your soul. War means to wage battle, a campaign to destroy. The word war means war. It means to engage in a conflict to destroy. And it's trying to destroy your soul. Soul here doesn't necessarily just mean the psychological side of a person, but again, the whole being. It's waging war against you and what God is trying to do. Wage war against your soul. A verse, if you don't mind, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Just in passing by, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking of this spiritual war that we've just talked about. And you can see how it ties together. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. For though we live in the world, you're aliens and strangers though, we do not wage war as the world does. Our battle, Ephesians 6 says, is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against forces of evil. And these forces of evil are trying to lure us out with our desires. Because we do have sinful desires. But they can be controlled. But if given into, you're drawn out, you're baited, and death begins to grow. It says in verse 4 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, what are strongholds? In the ancient world, their strongholds, an example of a stronghold, would be along the shores of the rocky, the Mediterranean, some rocky shores there would be caves up into the on the walls, and no one could get to it. Pirates would hide there. They were strongholds. I remember a story down in Galilee when Herod was still a very, very young man. His father was still king down in Judea, down around Jerusalem, and he was given the area of Galilee to control. It was a place filled with Gentiles, some Israelites or Jews, but it was a wild kind. It was the wild, wild west when Herod began to rule there. And there was bandits would raid, and they'd run up into these caves, and they'd hide in the caves, and the law couldn't get to them. No one could go up to these caves to get to them because they're easy to defend. You could see the people coming. It's kind of like Masada down by the Dead Sea. It's a great place to defend. Well, Herod realized that he could not govern these people because they ran to these strongholds. The bandits would run, and just they controlled the country. And Herod was so self-absorbed that he wanted to be the king. And he was willing to do anything he could. So what he designed to destroy these strongholds was he designed cages. They were like a little machine. They'd crank out a bar would crank out with a man in a cage, would lower the man down in a cable, bring him up to the front of that cave, and give him a blowtorch of some sort, and would just burn the cave out, and just go from cave to cave, and just fill it full of fire, and just burn these guys out. Within a matter of a few months, Herod had destroyed the bandits and took control of the country. The strongholds, if they had not been penetrated, if they had not been destroyed by Herod, then the strongholds or the bandits within the stronghold controlled the country. And although you've got Herod there to rule the land, nothing good would have happened because he's got someone there more powerful, more influential than he is. Herod put a stop to those people in the strongholds by lowering those cages and burning them out. He destroyed the stronghold so that he could control the country. Now, if that's what Paul's got in mind here or not, I'm not sure, but that is an example of a stronghold that was destroyed. Let's read on. On the contrary, your weapons have divine power. Remember that? Declare the praises of him to manifest the divine power. Sure, you want to manifest the divine power and raise someone up that's been sick or something. But how about the divine power to demolish these strongholds? What are these strongholds? We demolish argument and every pretension that itself up against the knowledge of God. These are strongholds in your soul, strongholds in your mind, things that are lies, things that are not true about the world, about God's plan. And we buy into them, we begin to think. It's when evil desires come in and begin to lead us astray. It's like these things need to be burned out. We need to control them. We need to stop them. Every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought, make it obedient to Christ. And that's where you're at. You're in the shell, and all of a sudden, an evil desire pops up. That thought needs to be controlled, because if you come out and lure it out, let me just take a look at it. Boom, they'll take the bait. Now the strongholds are now controlling your life, and when the strongholds come in, it's going to take some great work like Herod to come in and destroy the thing, or the Spirit of God. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. I read the verse 11. Dear friends, new subject. Beloved, I urge you, please, as aliens who are just passing by, as strangers who've got an address in a foreign land you're bringing your culture about in the world, to abstain, cease from, resist from sinful desires that are trying to lure you out and bait you to conceive sin in your life, which will produce death in all the areas of your life, from social to physical, which war against your soul, which is going to make it very difficult for you to engage in life as God's called you, because you are now controlled by the strongholds in your mind, and you cannot function, because every time you go out, you got to deal with the stronghold. Stop them, burn them out, so that you do not have to stop God's process in your life. Verse 12. Here's what he says. Live such good lives among the pagans. Now, that's what I was saying at the beginning. This is your ministry. This is what we are all about. Now, we may have different things we're trying to do for the body of Christ, but your ministry to the world, you can go knock on doors and hand out tracts. That's good. But if you want what Peter says, he doesn't say, knock on doors and hand out tracts to the pagans. He says, live such good lives among the pagans. Something more powerful than a tract. Something more powerful than a CD. Something more powerful to the pagan world than a church service is you living a good life. You bringing your culture from the kingdom of heaven and bringing it into your neighborhood. What country are you from? Well, my ancestors come from Germany. My ancestors come from... We come from heaven, and this is our standard. We pull the crabgrass. Pretty soon, the neighbors are pulling the crabgrass because, well, your yard looks better. That's the point. Well, let's just read the rest of the verse. It's not really about crabgrass, but the imagery is there. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God the day he visits us. Notice that they may see your good deeds. The word see means this. Not just to pull in the driveway. Hey, look, neighbors are pulling crabgrass. Pull in the garage, shut the door, and go watch TV. It means day after day, it's a long period of time. They watch your life. Huh, they're still pulling crabgrass. Now, hopefully my neighbors see more than me pulling crabgrass, you know. But we're using it as an example. They see it, and day after day, they see me out there pulling crabgrass. It's like, man. And then pretty soon, that word also means see and observe for a long enough time that they can see and observe a difference. They can see the results. At first, they just see me pulling crabgrass. But pretty soon, when their yard is full of crabgrass, because I'm throwing it over in their yard. No, don't. I got to get focused here. But they come home, and after a year, 2 years, however long, 4 years now, they see that our yard, it's like, that yard looks nice. That's what it, well, look at the word right here. That they may see your good deeds. The word good means this right here. Are you ready? The word good, where is it at? There it is. It means goodness, an outer beauty that strikes the eye. Now, this is interesting. That they see, they observe over a period of time, they see your activities, they see your lifestyle, they watch so long that they see the results. Oh my gosh, I wish my life was like that. They go, I wish my yard looked like that. They see it. Again, the word good works, or excuse me, where it says good lives, that they may see your good lives. The word good means an outer beauty that strikes the eye. We read in Romans chapter 8. Now stay with me on this, because this becomes a little not difficult, but we're talking two different directions. Romans 8 says that creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. It says in John chapter 4, we are sons of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. So in other words, if you stay with me here, you are today a son of God. The Spirit of God lives in you. You're not going to get more Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is a person. He is in you. And you're not going to go to heaven and go, whoa, I got more Spirit. You've got everything you're going to get. It's just that all hasn't been revealed. Jesus Christ walked the earth as a man, but his glory was concealed. He was the Son of God the entire time. He didn't stop being God and become a man for 3 years or 30 years. And then, okay, I'll go back and be God. He was God the whole time. If you want to talk theology, I can explain that to you. But he was always God. You can't stop being God. That's not what the kenosis theory means in Philippians. He was God the entire time. But he concealed it. On the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, he revealed it to three of his apostles. And when he comes back in glory, he will be totally revealed for who he is. The Son of God will manifest his glory. It's the same glory he had. It just wasn't revealed. Now, the same is true for us. Today, we are sons of God. The Spirit of God abides in us. We're not going to get more Spirit of God. We have all we're going to get. But creation, it says, is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, the world, when it looks at us, it sees us like it saw Jesus. They saw a Jewish man. Nah, I don't look like God. They look at us. We don't have like light radiating or out of our eyes. We don't have like this, you know, although, you know, we don't have halos. Like, I must be a child of God. Look, he's got a halo. We look like other people. You know, we look like other people. I could go off on that, but The idea here is they're not going to see God radiating out of your eyes, but right here, that they may see what? They may see, they may observe over a long period of time your lifestyle and the results and make a decision. That's what the word includes. Watch. They may see your good deeds, the good lives, that they're going to see an outer beauty. It's not the glory of God coming through, but they're seeing something observable. They can see the yard. Your yard looks good. And I'm using that as an illustration. They look at your life and say, you don't have crabgrass in your life. Your life is green. You've got life in your life. We've got death. We've got weeds. We've got problems. Do you understand what I'm saying? That doesn't mean the world does, or the Christians don't have problems. We don't have trials and tests. But it means after observing you for a period of time, they look at you and they see something that says, that's what we want. That's what we want. And that's what the world is looking for. They're looking for Jesus. They're looking for the life. They're looking. That's why everybody goes to work, to make their life better. That's why everybody has children and tries to raise them so they can have good children. They want good homes. They want happiness. Jesus has that. His life is what produces that. That is the kingdom of God. And again, I want to make it simple, happiness. But that is what they're looking for. Let's go back and read this. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, you see that? They're not going to come knock on your door. Wow, that's great. First of all, as they see you out in your yard, whatever you're doing, pulling crabgrass or whatever, it's like, they say, well, that's a waste of time. That's evil. The word where it's accused you of doing wrong means evildoer. A person who has done wrong and is worthy of punishment by the magistrates. That's what it means. They accuse you. You are an evildoer. You don't make sense. Your world is crooked and we are going to punish you for what you're doing. Peter's saying, this is who he's writing to. People are being accused. These people are being accused of being criminals. Some of them are going to be executed, and they're being accused of all kinds of falsehoods because people don't understand them because they're from a different culture. We have people who move in from different cultures, like they're weird, they're strange, they're evildoers. No, they've just got a different culture. And that's what Peter's saying. They're going to accuse you. You are weird. You are dangerous. You are a criminal. And they're going to keep watching you. But if you deviate and start living like a pagan, if you're captured by evil desires, you're drawn out and take the bait, you are going to be evil. Instead, you've got to resist evil. You've got to resist these temptations, because if you keep living the life, God's life is going to flow through you. And eventually, those who are pointing fingers at you and are accusing you of evil are going to go, well, I've been watching. Your life is the thing, that's what I want. And as a church and as individuals, you go through periods where people accuse you of things. They don't understand what you're doing. Be patient. Keep doing what's right, because eventually, it says right here, they are going to see an outer beauty that they're going to observe. Not the glory of God or the sons of God being revealed, but they're going to be able to physically see something in your life. Says, that's what we've been trying to do. What's going on? Let's read the rest of this. We're about done. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. On the day he visits us. Now that word right there in the Greek is a word that means visitation. On God's visitation. And there are three different things that this can refer to. A visitation. Throughout the New Testament, this phrase or this reference, the visitation from God, or this right here, refers to a day of salvation where God comes and brings blessings on a person. It means, in a sense, the day of salvation. When you are going through your life, or a pagan's going through life, and all of a sudden it's time for the Holy Spirit crosses their path and says, what do you think of Jesus Christ? And they say, you mean like my neighbor? His Jesus Christ? Well, I think good of him. I would like to believe in that. So when God visits them for salvation on the day of visitation in their life, they say, yes, because I've seen the neighbor's yard. I want. That's it. That's better. A track. I mean, I believe I handed out tracks. I told you the story. I went through the whole town, handed out tracks to everybody in the whole town. Craziness. But, you know, whatever. That there's nothing wrong with that. But more powerful than handing out tracks to everybody is for them to see you day after day after. And listen, I send CDs around the world, but all they're getting is a CD. All they're getting is a Bible message. That's good. But the people that live in Audubon have something more valuable. They've got day in, day out, day after day of watching you live a life. They're making judgments. That's what the phrase means. They're making judgments. They're coming to a conclusion. That's good. I like that. Why? You can't put that on a CD. You can't put that in a tract. You've got to live that in front of somebody. And God's chosen you and the people that are living not by you. You are that living epistle. So it means the first visitation is the day of salvation when God crossed their path and says, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Let's look at a couple of verses, and I want to wrap this up, of course. Not really, but I need to wrap it up. I went to a teacher's conference this week. You know, there's always back. I'm sitting where you're sitting. The guy was pretty good, though. But we went to an afternoon session. It's supposed to be two afternoon sessions. You start at 1 o'clock and go until 1:55. Then you take a 20-minute break, go out and talk to your friends and drink pop and eat donuts or whatever they got out there, and mosey back into the last conference or last session of the day, like at 2:50, and it goes until 3 or something. Well, so we went in, you know, and we sat down, and this guy took off like a rocket. Blah, 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 talk about, you know, not being able to keep up. Throwing overheads at one right. It's pretty interesting. I really liked it. But 1 o'clock we started, and we went to 2 o'clock, and he didn't even look at the clock. He didn't go, see what time it is. He didn't even do that. He just kept right on going. It's 2:10. We're thinking, what's going on? It's like, I think we missed break. And by 2:15 we realized, guess what? We're in the second session. He's not taking a break. He took our break. Went right to the break, and then we walked out at 3:05. It's like, and he was still gone. And now, listen, it was pretty good stuff. You see what I'm saying? It was pretty good. But I see the whole time thinking, you know, this is what it must seem like out there. It's like, it's almost noon. It's almost noon. And he's like, he's starting Wednesday night service already. He's just going to keep right on going. I'm sorry about that. But I had my payback. You know what I did? I walked out. After 2 hours, I left. So there goes Joel. Okay. But that's rude to put people in that kind of position. Because some of you are so decent, such decent people. If I talked until 3, you just sit there and go, I just don't want to be rude. You just sit there. And I'm sorry. If you're not going to be rude to me, I can't be rude to you. Okay, the day he visits us. Okay, what did I tell you? Did I tell you to go to Luke? Yeah, okay, go to Luke. I'm going to show you 3 verses in the next 2 minutes. Luke chapter 9. So the day of visitation, when God visits you with salvation. In Luke 19, Jesus is speaking to his generation, and God had come to them, their generation, with salvation. And as a generation, as a culture, they says, no, we don't want it. Chapter 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. He's talking to Jerusalem. And encircle you and hem you in on every side. That's talking about what's going to be fulfilled in 70 AD. Between 67 and 70 AD when the Romans come in and surround Jerusalem. Verse 44. They'll dash you to the ground. You and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, or visitation. You did not recognize. God's visitation came and left, and you missed it. God visited you. And the point right here, that on the day God visits your neighbors or the people you work with, that when he visits them, they respond positively, not just ignore, didn't even know it took place. The next example, if you don't mind, go to James chapter 5. The other visitation that we can see or refer to is what possibly, I say possibly, is referred to here in James chapter 5. Because God's visitation also includes judgment. He visits you for salvation, but if that passes by, for example, a culture, he visits you with salvation, which I believe is where we're at right now in the United States of America. God is visiting this generation with a chance for salvation. If we bypass this, if we say no, the results will be another visitation, which will be a cultural overthrow. God will overthrow our culture because we become so contrary to his plan for the earth, his plan for the world. So, very important. I mean, you want to be important. You're very important that you live the life so your neighbors see the good deeds, see the beauty of your life, and they want to accept Christ at this time for his visitation. If not, if we fail, per se, and the neighbors don't respond, and we continue in this backslide into a cultural chaos, God will visit us again. And in James is writing around 48 AD, about 22 years then, 48, 50, yeah, 22 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And he's writing to Jews that have been scattered. And he's writing, if you don't mind, I'm in chapter 5 of James, verse 8. I'll begin in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Now, that could refer to Jesus Christ coming at the end of the church age, but when you put it in a historical context, it may refer to God's visitation or the Lord's coming to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was also a visitation or a visitation of judgment. So, Peter says that they may glorify God on the day he visits us. That may be on the day he visits for salvation or two, the day he visits of judgment to overthrow the culture, or it can refer ultimately to the final overthrow when Jesus Christ's kingdom comes. I want to go to Exodus, please, Exodus chapter 20. And I'm going to jog your memory here, just jog your memory of something I've taught you a couple years ago. Probably needs to be retaught. I mean, there's probably no jogging memories after 24 months. But remember the four-generation message, you know, the four-generation cycle that God observes, let's read this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Now, this is an entire sermon, but I'm just going to read one verse and explain it to you. Not even really explain it. This is the second commandment. Just watch this. The word visitation is in here also. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The word here, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Notice right there, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers. That is the word observing. He writes down punishing. And what it does, it takes that whole idea of visiting the sins of the fathers into the third and fourth generation. Visiting or observing. It says right there what God is doing. He says, when the fathers sin in the first generation and begin to teach false values and begin to introduce idols to their children, which happened in our country around the 1880s, he says, I'll watch that. I'll observe that until the third or fourth generation, and then I will visit the third or fourth generation with an overthrow. If they don't change by the third or fourth generation, there will be an overthrow. I will visit them. That's the same thing. One last verse, go to Matthew, and we're done with this one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. But ultimately, the visitation of God comes when he returns to this planet, when the culture that we are living for, the standard of life that we hold as our commandments of a lifestyle, when that kingdom manifests itself and the sons of God are revealed, that will be the ultimate visitation. At that time, the unbelievers, those who have rejected Christ, will be thrown off the planet into outer darkness, awaiting judgment. The believers will then enter into the millennial kingdom of God for the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. But notice here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp but put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. That is what God is doing with your life. If he does it through advancement, if he does it through trials or testing, God is taking you and putting you on a lampstand and says, watch this person. Notice how he put Job on a lampstand? Put Job on a lampstand saying, watch Job. It's like, I don't want to be that kind of light, but you may be. God is going to demonstrate his light through you. That is his goal. You are to demonstrate the praise of him. You don't pick or choose how God's going to do it. He's going to do it. But notice, it gives light to everyone in the house. God is going to put you on a lampstand so everyone can see how you manifest the beauty of God in your life. And they'll be drawn to it. Watch verse 6. In the same way, let your light shine for men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Why will they praise your Father in heaven? Because they saw your good deeds and they say, oh wow, praise God, that's a nice thing to do. No, they see those good deeds, God visits them with salvation, they come into the family of God, and when Jesus Christ ultimately returns, they're not cast off the planet. Instead, they're there praising God because of you and your testimony through your life. God is going to use you, but that is what Peter's telling you to do. Don't disengage. Don't separate from society. You are here. You're just passing by. We don't know how long we're going to be here, but you do have an address. This is your place right now, but you're from another country, another culture. Please live by that standard. Let that standard affect your life. Resist the temptations. Instead of taking the bait, falling into sin, and manifesting death in your life, manifest the good things. So that although people accuse you of evil, it's like, wait, I've been watching, and that's not really evil. They say, that's a different standard. That's a standard of righteousness. And they begin to see the fruit in your life, and they say, that's what we want. And they accept God. They take the same stance that you take. They place faith in Jesus Christ. That is what Peter's saying right here. That, my friends, is the ministry. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth and ask that we may walk in it. I ask that by the power of your Spirit, these words might be made clear to us and that we might find strength. Again, Father, we thank you for the work that we have to do here. And we ask that we may manifest your power, your character in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.